If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 7. As we go through the book of Romans chapter by chapter, verse by verse, in Romans 6:14, Paul told us that sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace. And he now explains more completely how it is that we are, listen, no longer under the dominion of law. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that's the Jew, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, this is key, verse 4, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. This is great stuff right here. I pray you have your own Bible. I pray that you're taking notes. So according to the Old Testament law, a husband could divorce his wife. But a wife could never divorce her husband. And the only way out of that marriage for her was death. Scripture uses this analogy to say to us, you were once married to the law, sin, the law of sin and death, right? And there was no way out. But in Romans 6, Paul told us, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. So he makes the point that death ends all obligations and contracts. A wife is no longer bound to her husband if he dies because death ends that contract. If her husband dies, she is free from the law. Now listen to what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So this is why, listen, we are free from the law of sin and death because we have died to the flesh. Now we are free to marry Christ. We are no longer bound to the old obligation. The wages of sin is death. The old relationship, it's dead. It's null and void. And this is why we are called, listen, don't miss this. This is why we're called the bride of Christ. We're no longer married to that old relationship. And Paul uses the analogy, if you're married, you cannot divorce your husband or wife to marry another. But if one of the spouses dies, you are free to remarry. And so listen, this is why it's so important when we talk about dying to self and we are dead to the old man. When we go into the watery grave and rise anew in Christ, we're proclaiming that we have died to that old self. Now that contract of the law and sin and death has been broken because we have died in the flesh and now we live for Christ. This is why, again, we're called the bride of Christ. Isn't that beautiful? It isn't that I have been freed from the law that I might now live any kind of way that I might want to live after my flesh, fulfilling the desires of my flesh. That's not what he's talking about at all. I have been set free from the law because it was never made to make me righteous. And Paul makes it plain that believers are dead to the law as far as it represents a principle of living or a place of right standing before God. Now, the works could never get us righteous standing before God. Jesus gave me that righteous standing before God because he died on the cross. And I am now married to him. Now listen, that is not gender-oriented at all, but it's positional. And he calls us the bride of Christ. He doesn't call the Jew, the bride, because listen, when the church, the bride of Christ, has been raptured, everything goes back to the Jew, right? So they're considered the chosen ones, or the brethren, if you will. We have been grafted into the brethren of Christ. But the church, the New Testament believers, are considered the bride of Christ. And so I pray, does that make sense to you? That we have died to our old self, the sinful nature, and we are free now to marry unto Christ. And so that old me has died, no obligation to that sinful nature, and now I live in Christ. And it says that this new relationship with God through Christ, my life, listen, is bringing forth righteous fruit, bearing fruit. Is your life, listen, bearing righteous fruit? I'm not asking if you're just coming to church. That has nothing to do with it, right? I'm not asking you if you're tithing. The tithe box is right there. Many people miss that on Sunday, just saying. Is your life have evidence of a change? If the government officials broke into your house today and were going to arrest you because you were a believer, would there be any evidence of that? I pray there is. If we looked and examined your life now, is there evidence of fruit? Love with its characteristics, listen, of joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness. I can tell you right here, I was none of that before I came to Christ. I'm not all of it now, but I'm not what I was, right? And God is just working out in my life that sanctification, that setting apart of the worldly ways so that I would be coming into the image of His Son, right? That you would see more of Christ in me, the hope of glory. And that would reflect itself in fruit. He calls it fruit, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness, temperance. Now these things do not make me righteous, but they are the effects of my righteousness that now have through my faith in Jesus Christ. Now I know we don't like to brag, right? But I'm going to pull a microphone up here and have each one of you come up and tell us about your fruit. No, I'm just kidding. Because I saw some of you turn ghost white after I said that. Not for any other reason, because people don't like to speak in public. But listen, you don't have to prove to me anything, any fruit. God knows. And He's the one who is the most important. He is the one who, because you can fool me, right? And I can fool you, but we can't fool God. God knows the intentions of our heart. He knows the things that we harbor. And so here's what He's saying. Let it go. I've already cleansed you from all that. Let it go. You have been set free from that old sinful man, that old sinful nature. Now, listen, what we should do each and every day is take an account of our walk with Christ. Lord, am I representing You? And where is the proof of that? And I'm not talking about numbers. I'm talking about fruit that you know you're bearing. Are you pouring out grace, unmerited favor upon people who don't deserve it, just like we don't deserve it, right? Are we gentle with people? You see, in the world, it's the strong that's dominant that takes advantage of the weak, and so are we gentle with people who are weaker than us? Do we have that joy in our heart in spite of what's happening around us? This is called the fruit of the Spirit because when Christ comes in us, He pours that in us, and we need to pour it out now. That's why He says, work out the salvation that Christ has worked in you. Verse 5 and 6. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What is the oldness of the letter? Do's and don'ts, right? Well, I didn't do this, but I had a bad attitude not doing it right. I was sitting down, but in my heart, I was standing up in protest before the Lord. He's the one who knows that. So while I walked in the flesh, while we walked in that old sinful nature, we were bearing fruit unto death. But now, listen, he says to walk in that newness of the Spirit. There's all kinds of opportunities as we walk in that newness of the Spirit. God begins to open up amazing doors. We're dealing with the city of Pompano with some zoning issues with the ministry house. God is opening up doors left and right. The mayor walks up to me last night, shakes my hand, he says, no problem, everything's okay. And they passed what we were there for. So who's doing it? God's doing it. Do I have to worry? No, why? It's his house. It's his church. You're his people. And he's going to take care of you. But he has called me to minister to you. And so as I teach you, I'm teaching myself. Am I joyful in the Spirit? Am I? And I know I'm not always, but that would be my goal. Wouldn't you agree? We don't wake up every day on the mountaintop. We'd like to, but that's not reality. And on those days, just like any other day, we need to go before the Lord. Father, thank you for loving me. Thank you for allowing me to wake up immersed in your grace, your unmerited favor, compassion that you continue to pour out on me, forgiveness that you continue to give me. How does God forgive us? All we got to do is ask, right? God, forgive me. Okay. Are we doing the same to others? Are we forgiving others that quick, that easy? Oh, I pray we do. Maybe at one point in our life we didn't. We weren't able to, right? We walked in that old selfish fleshly nature, but now in this newness of the Spirit, God is pouring wisdom in our hearts, in our minds, through the Word of God. And again, Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. He speaks of this bondage of the flesh and sin. As a dog returns to his vomit, so is a fool who returns back to his folly. So is a fool who turns back to his old self. It's like a dog who's sick, who purges, and then he goes and licks his vomit. That's gross, right? I shouldn't have said that. You get the point, right? God has purged that nastiness out of us. Why would we then go back? That's a proverb. I didn't make that up, in case you didn't know. We talked about that last week. As a dog returns to his vomit, so is a fool who returns back to his folly. We want to live in the newness of the Spirit of God. Thank you, Lord, for your good report from the doctor. Thank you for all the things that you're doing in our life and all around us. Let's go back to Romans 7. The second part of verse 6 says, so that we would serve in this newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The newness of the Spirit. This speaks of the new covenant. Entirely a new way of living spoken in Jeremiah chapter 31. Now you don't have to turn there, but I'll read that to you. Jeremiah 31 says this, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, says the Lord, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. Jeremiah 31, 34, for I will forgive their sins and remember them no more. What is he saying? No longer your relationship with God will be based upon that old covenant where you would be faithful to God. He would bless you. If you disobeyed, you'd be punished, right? He said that won't be it anymore. There'll be a new covenant based upon the grace of God. He will pour into our hearts and our minds, and we will be his people, and he will be our God. And so now throw off that yoke of that legalism as we walk in the Spirit, free to hear the word of God in our hearts and free to walk with him without having to bow down to the flesh and free to respond to his direction for your life. We've been set free. We are the bride of Christ. That old relationship that we were married to is over. We have died, and now we are born again in the Spirit of God into this new relationship, the bride of Christ. I love that. Verse 7b, no, the law is good because it reveals sin to us. It says here in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is sin the law? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known the covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. The law is like an X-ray machine. It reveals plainly the things that we cannot see in the norm, but are hidden from us. So you can't blame the X-ray, right? You can't blame the X-ray machine for anything that's in you. It's just there to show you what's in you. Well, that's what the law does. The law shows us that wickedness that dwells within us. It shows that fleshly desire that is in us, that was in us, but we have the capacity to sin. It is showing us that, and you know, when does kids start being selfish? Right away, right? Right away, a little child is grabbing mine, right? You hear that? Mine. Mine. And it progresses from there. Jusek says, the law sets the speed limit, so we know exactly if we're going too fast. You might never know how fast you are going or how much you are sinning unless the law showed it to you. So the law says, do not have covetousness, and now we realize we have covetousness. Why? The law has told us that. By telling us not to have it, we realize that we have it. The law did not spell this out to us specifically in verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Now, who's writing this? Paul. Paul the Apostle is writing this. And he's telling us, listen, here's how we've been set free. Like a marriage, one of the spouses dies. But we no longer now operate by that law. There's a newness in the Spirit that we walk in. Because we have been set free, we no longer continue to want to desire to sin, although there may be those temptations, right? And he's saying in verse 8, but sin, taking its opportunity by the command, produces in me all manner of evil desire. Now, I don't want you to think about this green elephant right in the middle of the church. Don't look at this green elephant. Now, how many of you are thinking of a green elephant in your head right now? It's just our nature. Or there's a pink elephant. This big old pink elephant that's right here. Don't think about the pink elephant. But in the natural man, we're, because we've been told not to think of that, we're thinking of that. And so Paul's telling it, it's produced in me this evil desire. In his book, Confessions, the great theologian of the ancient church, Augustine, describes how the dynamic worked in his life as a young man. He says there was a pear tree near the vineyard was laden with fruit. One stormy night, we rascally youths set out to rob it and carry our spoils away. We took off a huge load of pears, not to feast upon them, but to throw them to the pigs, though we ate just enough to have the pleasures of the forbidden fruit. They were nice pears, but it was not the pears that my wretched soul coveted, for I had plenty better at home. I picked them simply in order to become a thief. The only feast I got was a feast of iniquity, and that I enjoyed it to the full. What was it that I loved in that theft? Was it the pleasure of acting against the law? The desire to steal was awakened simply by the prohibition of stealing. Interesting, right? In American history, we know that the Prohibition Act did not stop drinking, didn't it? In many ways, it made drinking more attractive to people because of our desire to break boundaries and set by the commandments. So when they tell you you can't do it, we're going to do it. Remember when the speed limit was 55? 55. It'd take 4 hours to get to Disney World at 55. We do 55 on Federal Highway now. So when the speed limit was 55, everybody went how fast? 65. Now the speed limit is 70 miles an hour. Guess how fast everybody's going? Above 80. 2.5. No traffic to Disney now. It is that sinful nature that challenges us. We know we can't do it. Sometimes we don't even want to do it, but that sinful nature tries to coax us into it, right? Oh, you'll feel better. You'll feel satisfied, right? Once God draws a boundary for us, we are immediately enticed to cross the boundary, which is no fault of God or His boundary, but the fault of our sinful hearts. Verse 9 says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Gusick says that children can be innocent before they know or understand that the law requires. This is what Paul refers to here while he says, I was alive once without the law. But when we do know the law shows us our guilt and it excites our rebellion, bringing forth more sin and death. And verses 10 through 12, bless you. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. So, I was blessed, but when I realized that the law was spiritual, Paul's saying, which things Jesus sought to point out in the book of Matthew chapter 5 on the Sermon on the Mount, those five contrasts that he gave with the way of the Pharisees were interpreting the law and the way God interpreted the law. The Pharisees interpreted the law in the physical way. God interprets the law in the spiritual way. And so when Paul came to realize that the law was spiritual, it was dealing really with the attitude. Spiritual is the unseen, right? So it's not so much the outward action of the rebellion, but it's the inward, right? The attitude of the action of the man, the attitude from which the action springs. And Chuck Smith says, hey, wait a minute, I never clubbed my brother to death, but I sure wanted to, and I was so mad I could have killed him. And so he suddenly realized that anger that was in him, that hatred that was there, was a violation of God's law. If you lust after a woman in your mind, you have committed the sin. And so here Paul's telling us he's concerned about that inward man that should be new in the Spirit, alive in Christ, dead to that old fleshly way. What does it look like in your life? If there was a way to do the inventory or the status of your walk with God, what does it look like? Oh, I pray you're serving the Lord, you're loving the Lord, and out of your love for Christ comes that service, that support, that caring for people. That strong desire that was a violation of the law of God, and it cannot bear good fruit. So when the commandment came, sin was there. It was alive, and I was dead, Paul speaking, because the law condemned me to death. The law was now my judge, and I had condemned me to death because I have violated the law. Spiritually in my heart and in my mind, I am guilty, and thus the law condemned me to death. And all the law can do, the rules and regulations that you might seek to follow, all they can do is condemn you to death because you have failed to keep them. If you've broken one of them, you've broken them all. Wouldn't you agree we need a Savior? He's come. His name is Jesus. And he fulfilled his promise to save his people. And that whosoever would believe in him would have eternal life. This is the good news. This is evangelism 101. We need to be telling people about this now. Because people are lost in politics and giveaways and puppet shows in church and projects and programs. They're not hearing the word of God. They're not learning and feasting upon the word. Their shepherds are not necessarily feeding them. Well, that's pretty arrogant, Pastor. How could you say that? They've come in the church and been in church for 50 years and say, I've never heard anybody preach that before. That means they've never been taught the word that we're going through. You see, sometimes we take things for granted. After coming from the Calvary Ministries and seminary, I realized that everybody doesn't know the truth. Just because they've been in church, they haven't been taught. Now, sin does this by deception. Sin deceives us because sin falsely promises, listen, satisfaction. Sin falsely promises satisfaction. Sin falsely claims adequate excuse. Oh, it's okay, you know, I'm just a man, right? Or I'm just a woman. Women need diamonds. Meanwhile, your bank account's empty. Just an illustration. Because sin falsely promises an escape from punishment. Well, God hasn't punished me yet, right? Nothing's going to happen. For sin deceived me, he says, and it is the law that deceives us, but it is sin that uses the law as an occasion for rebellion. And Jesus said in John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. What sets you free? Listen, it is the truth that makes us free from the deceptions of sin. The world, and even in some churches, they would say it would be okay for same-sex marriages. God's word says it's not okay. And it's the truth that sets us free. Because if we didn't know the truth, then we could follow what the world propagates, right? Verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so the sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. And again, the law was intended by God to make the whole world guilty before him, so that the whole world would seek salvation through Jesus Christ by faith. Does that make sense? The law was intended by God to make the whole world guilty before him, so that the whole world would seek salvation, which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. The law was to show the whole world that we can't do it. We need a Savior, right? By his standard, we can't do it. We can't accomplish it. Who makes a standard? Do we make the standard because our society changes and we think differently? Well, that's what some churches are teaching. Do we set the standard because the government then says, oh, we can lie to you as much as we want. You're going to vote for us because we're going to give things away to you. Does that change the standard? God sets the standard. And who are we to change it? He determines what is truth and what is not. And it is the truth of God that makes us free from the deception of sin. He that the Son sets free is free indeed. Who is the Son? Jesus is the Son. The Son became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word of God is Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so it is Jesus who sets us free. It is that knowing the truth that we can see deception. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, Paul is in bondage under sin, and the law can't help him out. Now, he's kind of given us this illustration, speaking about this struggle that he's having. Luther said that it's proof of the spiritual and wise man. He knows that he's carnal, and he is displeased with himself. Indeed, he hates himself, and praises the law of God, because the law shows him that he's sinning, which he recognizes because he is spiritual. So is he talking about a lost person? No, this is Paul speaking here, right? Paul is realizing that deadly sinful nature that's still there. We have died to the law of sin and death, and now we walk in grace, but listen, we have the ability to still sin, right? So here, Luther's saying the one that has sinned but hates himself proves that he's still searching for the Lord. But the proof of a foolish carnal man is this, that he regards himself as spiritually and is pleased with himself. So it's the fool who says, yeah, well, I'm Italian. That's how we act, right? Or I'm from New York. This is what we do, right? You ever hear those things? That has nothing to do with your sinful nature. You may use that as an excuse of why you get angry and yell at people, right? Well, this is how we operate, right? Or, hey, dude, we're from New York. Absolutely. Right? We can use that as an excuse, but that's the foolish man who does that. You see, the man who is walking in the Spirit, oh, God, I did it again. Forgive me. Oh, I hate myself. I hate that old one. Why do I keep doing that? And that's a repentive heart. That's a repentive heart. And Paul's explaining that this has happened to him, and he's teaching us. Listen, he's teaching us. Verse 15 through 20 now. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. Now, why does he agree that the law is good? The law says that you can't do it, right? That you are a sinful man and you need a Savior. So he agrees, yes, that is good. The law is good. Verse 17. But now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. Verse 19, for the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Paul's problem, listen, isn't desire. He wants to do what is right. What I will to do, that I do not practice. His problem isn't knowledge. He knows what the right things are. His problem is not lack of power, or it is lack of power. He says, how to perform what I could do, I do not find. He lacks power because the law gives no power. Now, who is he speaking to here in this text? Well, if you were listening in the beginning, and I pray you were, and you took notes, he says he's speaking to those of the law. That was the Jews, right? So he's relating to the Jewish people and he's telling them, there's no power in the law. Don't revert back to the law. You know, after Peter began to be very influential, Peter started talking about circumcision. Hey, you know what? Maybe they should be circumcised if they really want to be believers, right? And Paul rebuked him of that. Hey, no, we're not now going back to the law. We've been set apart from that. So he's speaking to the Jew. The law says here are the rules, and you had better keep them. That's what the law says. But it gives us no power in keeping the law. It's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And is Paul denying the responsibility as a sinner? No. He recognizes that as he sins, he acts against his nature as a new man in Christ. And there's the conflict. So as he sins, he recognizes, oh, Lord, this is not how I should operate. I shouldn't be acting this way. I shouldn't be doing this. Not because the law says so. Because we're walking in that new nature of Christ. The law, again, was to show us, I need a Savior. If you've broken one, you've broken them all. And now as we're saved by Christ, walking in His power, there is that temptation to continue to sin. But I don't have to. And Paul is is showing them that there's no power. The law gives no power. A Christian must own up to his sin, yet realize that the impulse to sin does not come from who we really are in Christ. The spiritual me does not want to sin, hates it. The natural man, he wants to rise up all the time, doesn't he? And there's that constant battle. He's going to talk about this real soon. There's that constant battle that happens. Verse 21 and 22. For I find then the law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members. He's speaking of the flesh, warning against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So he's saying that in my heart, in my mind, in my spiritual being, I delight in the Lord. But there's another law that's against me. It's the law of the flesh. The flesh hasn't been redeemed. The fact that these gray hairs are moving in at will shows I'm fading away. This tent is getting older. It hasn't been redeemed. The spirit in me is renewed daily, right? And so he's saying, I realize there's another law that's working against me in my members. Sin is able to war within Paul and win because there's no power within himself other than himself to stop sinning. So he's caught in the desperate powerlessness of trying to battle sin in the power of self. This is what he's saying. I'm battling with myself. The things I want to do, I don't do. Things I don't want to do, I keep doing it. Right? But then in verse 24, he just lays it on the line. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The ancient Greek word wretched, it more literally means wretched through the exhaustion of hard labor, continuous effects, trying. What a wretched. I can't do right. I can't make it happen on my own. Paul is completely worn out and wretched because of his unsuccessful effort to please God under the principle of the law. This is what he's talking about. Under the principle of the law, he's unable to please the Lord. The entire tone of the statement shows that Paul is desperate for deliverance. He is overwhelmed with the sense of his own powerlessness and sinfulness. And we must come to the same place of this desperation to find victory. Your desire must be beyond a vague hope to be better. You must cry out against yourself and cry out unto God with the same desperation that Paul did. Who will deliver me? Paul's perspective finally turns to something else, actually someone outside of himself, and he refers to himself some 40 times since Romans chapter 7, verse 13. 40 times he refers to himself, and now he's crying out, who? Who can deliver me of this? In the pit of Paul's unsuccessful struggle against sin, he became entirely self-focused and self-obsessed. You ever feel that way? So broken by sin and guilt that you can't get over it? I got the remedy. Go to God. He's forgiven you already. In you, there's no power to forgive you. In you, there's no power to overcome. But in Him, there's power to overcome and forgive. And this is the place that any believer living under the law, again, he starts this chapter in context, showing why we're not under the law. We have been set free. We have died. And that relationship has been broken. And then he tells them, listen, you can't go back to the law. There's no power in that. And he speaks about his struggling and his trying to be right in himself. And now we see him turning to the Lord. The words, who will deliver me, shows that Paul has given up on himself as the one to set him free. And he asked, who will deliver me, instead of how will I deliver myself? And Paul describes this body of death. Some commentators see a reference to the ancient kings who tormented their prisoners. Listen, this is gross too, but just bear with me. speaks of kings who tormented their prisoners by shackling them to decomposing corpses. And Paul longs to be cut free from this wretched body of death clinging to him. What an illustration. Who will set me free? Spurgeon writes, "It was the custom of ancient tyrants, when they wished to put men to most fearful punishment, to tie a dead body to them, placing the two back to back, as was the living man with a dead man, body closely strapped to him, rotting and putrid, corrupting, and this must drag with him everywhere he had went and moved." Now, this is just the Christian has to do. He has within him the new life, and he has living and undying principles which the Holy Spirit has put within him. But he feels that daily drag about him from this dead body, this body of death, and he's lonesome, and he's hideous, and to his new life he clings to, the dead, stinking carcass of his old self. And finally, Paul looks outside of himself and unto Jesus. And as soon as he looks to Jesus, he has something to thank God for. Remember, he says, "Oh, what a wretched man that I am. Who could save me from this body of death?" And he says in verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but the flesh the law of sin." And he acknowledges the state of his struggle, but he thanks God for the victory in Jesus. He doesn't pretend that looking to Jesus takes away the struggle. Did you capture that part of this? You may be a Christian. Have you sinned this week? Yes, you have. So we don't want to pretend that, hey, we got it all together. We're perfect. We're super holy and super spiritual. Because listen, at the cross we're all equal. Forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. Forgiven by His grace and His mercy. And there's no one who rises above that level of the cross. None of us. We all have been forgiven. And so Jesus works through us, not instead of us, in the battle against sin. And so what Paul is showing us is that we have died to that old relationship or that old nature. It is by the law that shows us that we need a Savior, and we can't turn back to the law to make us righteous. And he talks about the struggle that sin has in our lives. But what does he do at the end of this? He turns to God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. Thank God through Jesus our Lord. And I pray that's captured your heart, particularly that analogy of the marriage that's been broken by that death, and now we're the bride of Christ. What did he do for the bride? He loves us so much that he died for us. And he doesn't want us, listen, to walk in a world that will toss us to and fro, but that we would walk steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, that we would be solid in our understanding of who He is, who we are, and listen, where we're going. And it's the good news that we are to proclaim to the world. Stop telling them about their sin. Start talking about Jesus. I think one of the problems is so often, no matter who you are, you might dislike a certain sin. Like, I could never gamble. I'm too cheap. There's no way I'm throwing my money away. It's not happening. Yeah, but I sin other ways, okay? So sometimes we take a sin and, oh, you shouldn't do that. So let's use homosexuality as an example. God says it's an abomination. He didn't create us to be same sex. He created us to be the opposite sex. Okay? So if they say, okay, I'm no longer homosexual, does that mean they're saved and going to heaven? No. Listen, there's going to be a lot of alcoholics, or not, there's going to be a lot of sober former alcoholics in hell. They were very successful on earth, not drinking, but that doesn't mean they weren't saved. It's a heart issue. Don't get me wrong. I was using that as an illustration. It's not the sin. We keep pointing out the sin. Listen, when we come to Christ, He settles that sin issue in our hearts. So when we say, oh, stop being a homosexual, they say, okay, I'm no longer a homosexual, it doesn't mean they're going to heaven. They need to receive Jesus. They need to come to Jesus now so that He can give them the power to overcome that sin. So talking about the grace of God, the love of God, the peace of Christ, the hope of God. And God the Father, listen, is so happy when we talk about His Son. He wants us to talk about the Son. It is at the name of Jesus that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. It is at the name of Jesus. There's no other name that men shall be saved but by the name of Jesus. Stop telling people how bad they are and start telling them how great God is. I think we're going to see more success that way. Pastor Ron is starting and in working in a project on a webpage that says, Hope for You. There's hope for you. Hope number for you. And hopefully that's going to draw people. There's hope for me? Everybody says I'm an idiot, right? People need to know how much they're loved. The world's telling them how messed up they are, right? Like on Sunday morning, we have like 35 guys that are in a program, a recovery program that come to the church. I don't need to tell them how messed up they are. They know that. I want to tell them how much God loves them, right? What's going to get people saved? Telling them they're going to hell and brimstone and fire? Is that what the Bible says? Yeah, tell them about hell? No. What does it say? He says that it's the love of Christ that compels to repentance. Tell them how much they're loved. And tonight, God is telling you how much He loves you. He wants you to understand why you have been set free from the law of sin and death. And He uses the analogy of the marriage. When the one spouse dies, you're now set free to marry another. We are now the bride of Christ. The clock is ticking. This world is circling the drain. It could be another 1,000 years. It could be tomorrow. We don't know. But here's what we do know. Hope it's not 1,000. If it's tomorrow, we don't pay our mortgage bill. That's. I hope you have the excitement in your heart to know this. Listen, that if you are a believer born again in Christ, that you have been set, sealed, guaranteed, stamped, and you're ready for delivery to the heavenly places. But yet, while we're still here, He wants us to tell others about Jesus. Jesus said, go tell them everything I've taught you. Are we going to tell? Are we going to tell? Tell everyone the things I've taught you and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and I will be with you always. That's the last commandment He gave us before He left. And I'm sure some of you have been doing that. Don't stop. And if your circle of influence has shrunk a little bit for whatever reasons, pray for others that have more influence, right? There's pastors with huge churches that are preaching the gospel, doing good things. Pray for them. Satan wants to take them out of the picture. Satan wants them to fall in an adulterous relationship. PMS, power, sex, and money. He wants to take them. Are you praying for them? Oh, Lord, help them. Keep them strong. Bring good, godly men around them. Are you praying for your pastor? Are you praying for me? Are you praying for Ron? Listen, when we go before the throne room of God and pray, Satan sets up warriors to attack us. In the heavenly places, there's a spiritual battle going on. Do you understand this? He doesn't want you to understand the truth.